Once again, welcome to those of you here in person, welcome to those of you listening on the radio, and a special welcome to those of you listening later on the recording. We have now officially spent more time in the very, very short book of Obadiah than we did in the much longer book of Joel. And so I don't know if that's an accomplishment or says something about me as a preacher, but we will be finishing up the book of Obadiah today. I promise you that. After 4 weeks here preaching, preparing and then preaching through the book of Obadiah, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. So a somewhat short passage today. And so again, just as a reminder, the book of Obadiah, as we conclude this, it really sort of finishes that first section of the minor prophets, the section that focuses on the people's sin. And in many ways, Obadiah concludes very fittingly with a look at the coming kingdom of God. And that's really sort of our focus this morning, is the kingdom of God and God's authority. And so with that, if you've had time to turn, we'll be reading Obadiah, beginning in verse 15 and going through to the end, verse 21. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they have never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the land of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that you would give us insight by the power of the Holy Spirit into what we should see from your word, that you would apply it to our minds and our hearts, and that you would change us by it. God, it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this morning we'll be looking at this final, very short section of Obadiah, really in the sort of probably in the way it's broken up in your Bible, verses 15 through 18, we're going to look at it as one section there, and then we'll look at verses 19 through 21. And just to sort of give you a heads up so that you don't think that we're just spending maybe way too much time in one section over the other, in some respects, there's more going on, you might say, in verses 15 through 18. And so we will spend probably a little bit more time in that section than we will in the final section. And once we get to verses 19 through 21, I'll explain that in a little bit more detail. But the thing I want us to see first as we look at verses 15 through 18 is that God's authority, it's not based and it's not dependent on mankind's opinions. That God's authority, you could say, is independent of what we think about him. And sort of culturally here in America, that's not a really popular idea. We live in a moment right now where it's sort of my truth is what's important. My idea, my view of things lends authority. But the reality is what if you just want to sort of summarize the teaching here in verses 15 through 18, is that the reality is God doesn't care about your opinion of his authority. That in fact, he's able to assert his authority even if you don't want him to. And the flip side of that coin, that he's able to assert his authority for those who desperately need him to. So we'll be looking at the inbreaking of God's kingdom and his authority here. And as Obadiah moves into this section, he sort of continues a theme that he had begun in the previous section. If you remember from last week, we talked about, you could say, sort of the day of Judah or the day of Jerusalem's shame, where they were defeated by the Babylonians. And Obadiah calls out the Edomites that they should have assisted those of Judah. But instead what they had done is they had waited. They had taken advantage of them. They had maybe not actually gone through the gates of Jerusalem, but they had attacked Judah in its worst moment and had even waited at the crossroads to sort of gather refugees so that they could sell them into slavery. And so now he pivots from the day of Judah's shame, and you could say the day that the Edomites had sinned mightily, he pivots to this idea of the day of the Lord. And he builds on what comes before in the prophets. As I was reading that, and I mentioned Joel before, how we spent more time in Obadiah than Joel, but if you remember Joel 3, there's actually quite a bit of similarity here between the last half of the book of Obadiah and Joel chapter 3, where he focuses both on Israel or Judah's need for salvation, but also the coming judgment on the nations. Indeed, salvation for the oppressed and judgment on those who are sinners. And Obadiah also sort of explicitly opens this up. Last week, we certainly talked about how Edom stands in, you could say, for those kingdoms of the world, those people of the world who are opposed to God. And Obadiah makes that explicit there in verse 15, where he talks about the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. If there was any doubt that he is looking at something beyond just the Israel-Edom struggle, he makes it explicit here that he has now broadened his conversation. He's broadened this idea of judgment from just the kingdom of Edom to, in fact, judgment on all of the nations of the world. And he brings in this idea of God's kingdom coming into the world, something that we see in a number of other places in the prophets, and I would say maybe even especially in the book of Daniel, where you get this idea of God's kingdom as a mountain breaking into the world, smashing all other kingdoms, and expanding in the vision to fill the whole world. Obadiah ends here, you could say, on this note that any nation with this sort of nationalistic, oppressive attitude stands in opposition to God. And he doesn't really pull any punches. He said, who does that include? All the nations. That in fact there is this spirit of oppression and nationality that is sinful within the world. And that that will be broken by the coming of the kingdom of God. And that Edom, you could say, exemplifies this, stands in and represents all of these nations. And so with that, there's sort of three emphases in this first section that we want to talk about as we think about the day of the Lord or the coming of the kingdom. And the first one is one that maybe requires a little bit of explanation, but if you look in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near. And that's our first sort of emphasis, is that God's judgment, his coming kingdom, is near. Now, if you remember, you're looking at a text written, let's just for a round number, say 2,600 years ago, and Obadiah is describing the coming of the kingdom as near. Most of us probably would not describe something that has not arrived for 2,600 years as near or close. And so it's reasonable to say, in what sense is the coming of the kingdom near, or the day of the Lord near? Or is Obadiah and the other prophets who say this, are they just crying wolf? If I were to stand up here Sunday after Sunday and say, well, you know, Jesus is coming back on Monday, you know, first you should drag me out of the pulpit. But second, you would probably begin to doubt me after a couple of Sundays when it didn't happen, right? And so it's fair to say, how is it that he can say it's near? And so in the first sense, there's a greater and lesser here. The day of the Lord, the coming of the kingdom, the judgment upon Edom was near in the sense that they were going to be judged. And we'll talk about the final fate of Edom at the end of the sermon. But there was sort of a lesser day of the Lord, if you will, a lesser inbreaking of God's kingdom, because the kingdom of Edom for their sins was going to face judgment. Now, God was going to use normal means, you might say, to judge them. But the reality was that judgment was coming for them in the very near sort of temporal sense. But more often, in the way that Scripture uses it, when they say near, they don't mean tomorrow. What they mean is it's imminent. In other words, it could happen at any moment. And that's the way the prophets see it. It's the way Jesus spoke about it and Paul spoke about it, that there is a impending sense to the coming of the kingdom. There's an impending sense to the day of the Lord, that it could happen at any moment. And in a lesser sense, it does happen very quickly after this for the kingdom of Edom as they're judged. But we understand even in our own time, there is a wait that we have. That the promise of Jesus' return is imminent, can happen at any moment, and it might happen tomorrow. I don't know. You should not be shocked to find that God does not clear his plans with me. But in fact, it could happen tomorrow or next year or 10 years or 100 years or 1,000 years from now. But that does not change the fact that it is near in the sense of any moment it could possibly happen. And that should be a cause for great concern for God's enemies, even as it is a great comfort to you and to me, just as it was a comfort to the people listening to Obadiah, you could say, in the ruins of Jerusalem. We don't peddle fire insurance here, right? But there is sort of a fine line that we tread here, where it's not to make people fearful necessarily. The idea of Christ's imminent return should be a great comfort to us. But absolutely, for those who are not part of the kingdom, for those who are not part of the people of God, it should in fact inspire fear within them that at any moment judgment can come upon them. And we understand that in our world, a great many unexpected things happen. Just casually scan the news and you can see that heart attacks, people driving into crowds, gunmen, a whole host of things can, within an instant, end our lives. And in a lesser sense, the day of the Lord and judgment is now upon that person. For those that are in Christ, there is no fear there. But for those who are not, that should be a cause for great concern. But for those of us who are part of the kingdom, for those of us whose name Christ is upon here, it should be also a motivation for us, this idea of the nearness or the imminence of the kingdom. Paul in Romans 13 puts it this way, "For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." This idea of the nearness or the imminence of the day of the Lord, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God, should comfort us and it should motivate us. If you ask me, why do we sometimes feel that the church is not expanding in the way it should? I don't just mean us here in our place, but the church at large across the world. Why is it that we look at the early church and we see this explosive growth, or we can talk about the Great Awakening? Was the church better? Did they have better theology? Did they have just better preachers or something like that? And my honest answer to you is no. But I think in some respects, the modern church has lost this sense of the imminence of the day of the Lord, the imminence of the coming of the kingdom. In the early church, the Great Awakening, there was a sense of urgency, would simply be another way to put that. And it drove their actions. But too often now, particularly I'll say in the American church, rather than the imminent nature of the day of the Lord being a motivator for us, in a lot of ways it can actually be a demotivator. In the Navy, we used to call this short-timer syndrome. A lot of people have a similar sort of phrase, right? I'm almost done, so I don't need to do anything. We have this idea now in the modern church that Christ must be coming back really soon, and so we can sort of just coast down to the end. The imminent nature of the return of the Lord is almost an escape for us rather than a motivation to be about the Lord's business. Where it should be fearful for those who are not part of the kingdom of God, it should motivate those who are in the kingdom. But instead, we see it as an escape and a reason that we don't need to do anything anymore because everything's fixing to be done. And that's simply not the way that that is supposed to work. And so we see here, it's near. A great comfort and a motivation for God's people, a great promise for them even, and something that should also be fearful for those who are not part of the kingdom. The other thing that we see here, in looking in verses 15 and 16, is we see that the day of the Lord and the inbreaking of the kingdom, it is a day of judgment. It is a day of judgment on the world. And other prophets in other places have focused on how even a day of judgment for those, you could say, within the household, right? A sort of cleaning of the house. But Obadiah here doesn't focus on that because he's addressing a people who are oppressed and a people who are broken down, a Judah that has been punished for its sins. And in fact, as he focuses on judgment here, it is really judgment on the world, and we see the universal nature of that. As he talks about it, the Lord is near and the judgment upon all nations there in the first part of verse 15. Even those that don't recognize God's authority, the fact that you don't want to recognize it, the fact that you don't believe in him, is no defense in that final moment. Any more than I might go into a court of law, look at the judge and say, well, I don't care about the law, so it shouldn't apply to me. And you might say, well, nobody would ever attempt that. And my dad, who's a lawyer, would actually argue the opposite. He had some really interesting clients in years past. But it is simply no defense, even in our human courts, to say, well, I don't care, so it doesn't apply to me. Now, how much greater would it be to stand before the Lord of the universe who created all things and sustains all things and to look at him and say, well, I don't care about your authority, so you can't assert your authority over me. It's ludicrous. And so we see the universality of God's judgment, you could say, on all nations here. But the other thing that Obadiah shows us is something we've seen in other prophets. It's fitting. There is no sort of angry demolishing of the sinner, but rather the punishment fits the crime. If you look there in the sort of second part of verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. That there is a fittingness to God's judgment. That we understand in the world, in our human courts, we strive for this. We want the punishment to fit the crime. That is a goal. And we understand that for various reasons, our court systems across the world, they fall short, sometimes by intention and sometimes just by an inability to deliver a punishment that fits the crime, but not so with the Lord of the universe, not so with the day of the Lord and the coming of the kingdom that shall not be shaken, that there is no unrequited wickedness. In other words, there is no wickedness that will go unpunished, and there's no punishment that exceeds the crime, that indeed it's fitting. Now, I'll be honest with you, how does the Lord do that? I will confess, I don't know. It is one of the great truths of Scripture, you could say in the great reversal, that God turns it back upon their heads. How exactly he's able to achieve perfect justice? Because he created and sustains all things. What will that look like? I don't know, but I'm excited to see it. But there will always be a fitting punishment in his judgment. And then the final thing that we see here in this is that he makes the nations drink continually. And again, there's a little bit more going on here. There's this image of the conqueror who has destroyed Jerusalem, the Edomites who have rejoiced at Jerusalem's destruction and have sort of feasted with toasting and wine and have gathered on God's holy hill to rejoice over their destruction. And again, in that sort of fitting reversal, he says, very well, just as you have sinfully rejoiced, you will drink the cup of my wrath continually. And that's not to say that it's not literal in any way, shape, or form, but what he's saying is it's final, that there is no end to that, that in God's judgment, there is a finality to it, that it will never be overturned. There's never going to be a moment somewhere down the line after the consummation of all things when God has delivered his final judgment where he'll go, oh no, that judgment was wrong and it needs to be overturned. That in fact his judgments are fitting and just and final, and that there is an end to wickedness. As they have done, they will be made to drink completely and fully, would be another way to say it. He will bring it to a final conclusion. And when he says it'll be as though they've never been, I don't want you to think that God annihilates people. That's not really what that's getting at. But what he's saying is, again, keeping within the context of the nations, when God's kingdom comes, how many nations will remain? And I'll give you a hint, it's a number bigger than zero and less than two, because there will only be one kingdom, the kingdom of our God, and all nations will be wiped away before him. Does that include even ours? And I'll say yes, absolutely. It includes even ours, because there is only one kingdom that will never be shaken. There's only one king of the universe. And when Jesus returns, he will be the only ruler. And so all nations will be as though they've never been, you could say, will disappear before him in his judgment. The fate of all nations that opposes him. So we see in this final day, in the day of the Lord, this judgment on all nations and the inbreaking of the kingdom, right? It's near, it's imminent, right? We see that it's a day of judgment. We also see it's a day of salvation. And this is really how you could say Obadiah is very similar to Joel in this, because it's not just a day of judgment, but it's a day of hope. Out of this sea of judgment is going to be saved those who escape. And this is really down to verses 17 and 18, if you're following along there. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. How is it that someone escapes this coming judgment? How can they be holy? And we touched on it last week. Again, you really have to think of Obadiah as sort of one unit, even though I've preached it in two sermons here. It's God's intervention. Remember, Obadiah is speaking to a people whose nation has been destroyed by the Babylonians. He's speaking to a people that are powerless to intervene on their own behalf. How is it that they can be restored? How is it that they can be made holy? How is it that the sins that so plagued them and led to their destruction can be done away with? It's not by their own power. Because if it was by their own power, they wouldn't be in this predicament. How is it that they can escape judgment? It's by God's intervention. And again, it's couched all here in terms of Israel and Edom and the struggle between them, but it's really the struggle of God's people, those that he calls out of the world by his mighty power, those that he looks at people who are not his and by the power of the Holy Spirit calls them and brings them to himself and gives them a name, and the struggle with those in the world still. And how does that struggle turn out? And we see it in verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph, a flame. And the house of Esau, again, remembering, house of Esau, Edom, the world, they shall be stubble, right? That which is burned up and is no more. But how is it that Jacob and Joseph can be a flame? I would argue it's not by their own power. Because again, these are people who there's no strength left within them. They've been carted into exile. Many of them have been killed. The walls of the city have been torn down. Even in a sort of temporal sense, in the moment that Obadiah speaks, they're powerless. And how much more powerless are we to pull ourselves out of that condition of sin and misery that so plagues humanity? We're just as powerless as they were to save themselves and reestablish their kingdom. And so, in a sense, Obadiah is looking forward to the return, absolutely, as all the prophets who write at the front end of the exile. He's looking forward to God's mighty hand bringing the Israelites out of their exile, reestablishing their kingdom. But really, he's looking on down the line to the great day of the Lord, the one who would pull his people out of that condition of sin and misery and darkness and would establish his kingdom forevermore. A kingdom that was unlike the restored kingdom of Israel, because the kingdom that Jesus establishes will never be shaken, can never be defeated. And the author to the Hebrews picks up, I think, on this imagery and this idea in the book of Obadiah and elsewhere. And I didn't plan this with Ron ahead of time, but we're actually going to be looking just very briefly at Hebrews 12 that our call to worship came from. If you want to turn there, you don't have to, but it's Hebrews 12, and I'm really going to pick up in verse 22, although we could begin before that. So keeping in mind this verse that, but in Mount Zion there will be those who escape and it shall be holy. And this imagery of Jacob and Joseph as a fire. The author of the Hebrews says this, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect. and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel. And then as we've read in our call to worship, as you go on down, who is it that is a consuming fire? It is our God, is a consuming fire in verse 29. Who is it that intervenes on behalf of his powerless people to pull them out of a condition of sin and misery, to sprinkle them with the blood that is far better than the blood of bulls and goats, better than the blood of Abel, better than any other blood, but only Jesus, only God himself who can intervene and save his people, to call them out and to establish them and to set them firmly on his mountain and to, as the author of the Hebrews and as Obadiah says, to make them holy, to make them righteous, and to make them pure. He's the one that sets the captives free. He's the one that causes us to escape from our darkness and our sin and our misery. And the one who in his life announced the inbreaking of the kingdom into the world in his life and in his death and in his resurrection and establishes his kingdom forevermore. And it's him that we look forward to his return to finalize the coming of the kingdom into the world. And so that's actually what we see in the final part of Obadiah. Obadiah having, I would say, looked forward, yes, to the return of the exiles in a physical sense, and looking even further on down the line to the great Savior that would come to save his powerless people. We see in the final section of Obadiah, verses 19 through 21, the real sort of inbreaking of the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. And why does he do that? Why does God establish his kingdom? And I'll say first and foremost, it's to keep his promises. But why does God establish his kingdom? He does it for his own glory, I'll say first, but also for his people. He establishes his kingdom for his people. And that's what we see here in the final verses of Obadiah. And I'll reread them. Verse 19, those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Zarephath shall possess the cities of the Negev. I'll actually stop there for just a moment. It's a land allotment. It should remind you of Joshua or some of the other places in Scripture where there's been a promise of God placing his people in a land. And you might look at that and go, I have no idea where any of these places are. Okay? And that's okay. I'm not going to pull out a map and show you, but there's sort of a neat thing that Obadiah is doing here. In verse 19, as he moves through this geography of the reestablished kingdom, he goes from the Negev, which is in the south, to the Shephelah, which is in the west, to Ephraim and Samaria, which is in the north, and to Gilead, which is in the east, the Trans-Jordan. In other words, he's talking about sort of expanding in every direction of the compass, the kingdom of God being reestablished. But he actually goes a little bit further than that. As we move into verse 20, it's not really the old kingdom of Israel that he has in mind. Because, indeed, all of those places, that really pushes the borders of Israel farther than it had ever been. And as it talks about Zarephath, that really moves the border quite a bit farther. Even David, sort of the expansion of the kingdom of Israel, the physical first kingdom of Israel at its greatest point, really didn't get there. Obadiah is envisioning a kingdom, I would say, that is expanding in every direction, north, south, east, and west, far greater than anything that the Israelites, far greater than the people of God had experienced up to that point. And indeed, he's even envisioning God bringing people back from parts unknown. That's really what verse 20 is talking about, where 19 is saying a kingdom expanding in every direction, farther than you'd ever imagined. And then you get to verse 20, he's talking about gathering people from Zarephath. And you might say, well, where is that? I don't know. As a matter of fact, it's far enough distant from Israel that we're just simply not sure what nation he's referring to. Scholars have talked about everything from someplace in the far, far east of Persia over to Spain. They're just not sure where it's at. But the image is God gathering his people from far, great, distant shores. That wherever they might have been carried into exile, wherever his people might be, his arm is not too short to save, to reach them, to gather them, and to place them in his kingdom. That his kingdom will never be shaken. Its borders will be ever expanding. That he will gather his people and place them securely. That he will save them from their condition of slavery, of sin, of misery, bring them back and establish his kingdom. The people of God will be settled securely in the kingdom. That's the promise of God. When we talk about the day of the Lord, when we talk about the coming of the kingdom that Jesus announced, the kingdom that the prophets announced, the kingdom that Paul and the other apostles talk about in their books, right? That the day of the Lord, it's going to mean the defeat of our enemies and God's enemies, the restoration of his people in full, a restoration that begins when we come to Christ, but is not finished until glory and the establishment of his universal rule, a rule that's breaking in now, that he asserts his authority as he wills, but we understand we live in a world where that authority is certainly not sort of fully realized. But there will come a day where the borders will expand to fill the whole earth, where the people of God will be part of a kingdom free of pain and suffering, free of sin, because it will have been judged. And in this life now, we can suffer temporary defeats. If you want to say, what's the other thing that we sort of take from Obadiah here? We can suffer temporary defeats due to sin in our lives, remaining sin. We can suffer temporary defeats due to sin in other people's lives. But God promises to rescue us. He promises to judge his enemies and to establish his kingdom. And so we can have hope for tomorrow. It doesn't make our sin and our suffering less in that moment. It really doesn't. But it gives us hope for the future. It gives us hope that God is with us in our sin and our suffering to pull us out of that condition of sin and misery. That he stands ready time and time again to forgive us as we turn to him in repentance. And his promise that all the wickedness of the world will in fact be judged. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 4, he talks about how we can suffer for the Lord. As a matter of fact, that we should expect to suffer for the Lord because we are part of a kingdom. We are part of a kingdom that all the world is opposed to. That call to repentance that I read earlier from Psalm 2, that spirit of the world that opposes God's rule, we should not be at all surprised when it opposes us as citizens of the kingdom. And Peter says we should expect that, but we can rejoice even in that, not because we love suffering and pain, but we can rejoice in that because we know that through that, the glory of God will ultimately be revealed. Yes, in a lesser sense here in the here and now, as we see time and time again, but ultimately in the great day of the Lord when his kingdom is fully realized. And Paul says the same sort of thing as he talks about our citizenship, which is in heaven, and how even the sufferings that we face now are merely momentary trials. That in fact, we keep our eyes fixed on the prize, something greater. And so, that would be a fitting ending to the book of Obadiah here, to think about that and the glory that is to come. But I actually want us to turn very briefly here to think about the actual country of Edom for a moment. You might be thinking there is no actual country of Edom. The final verse here, you notice I kind of skipped it when I reread verse 21. That was by intention. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. I love the way the book of Obadiah ends. He begins sort of very focused on Israel and Edom, you could say, as national entities. He expands it out in a very short few verses to sort of encompass the whole world. And I think in a sense, he really does dial it back down to the personal at the very end of the book here. We've talked a lot about how, Edom represents the world, how Edom represents the sinfulness in the world and Israel is God's people and that struggle and God's love and God's hate. But I love the ending of the story of Edom that honestly we don't get in Scripture, or at least we only get hints of in Scripture. Because if you're at all familiar with geography, there is no kingdom of Edom There is no country of Edom anymore. What happens to Edom after the book of Obadiah? Obadiah promises judgment for them. And that actually occurs in very short order in history after Obadiah. That in fact, Arabians will invade the country of Edom and destroy a huge portion of it. The Edomites, who had so plagued Israel, will in their moments flee from their country and become refugees in Israel. They will establish a remnant kingdom, in fact, in the country of Israel in the south, a country that will come to be known as Idumea. And that should begin to ring some bells for you because there's some very famous rulers that will become from there. Herod, in the time of Jesus, and his entire line are Edomites. And you might go, no, wait a minute. Herod at least professed to be Jewish. How is it that you're telling me he's an Edomite? When the Edomites themselves become refugees in Judah, in the restored kingdom after the exile, almost en masse, they in fact become Jewish, that they abandon their old gods and join the Jewish nation. As a matter of fact, by the time of Jesus, except for the fact that they come from this small region referred to as Idumea, they were indistinguishable from the people of God. And so in a weird, fascinating sort of way that I think only God can do, he does exactly what he says in verse 18 and exactly what he says in verse 21, where he promises to both burn and destroy Edom, but also Israel shall come to rule the kingdom, and in fact, Edom shall be the Lord's, which I think is fairly beautiful and much more fitting in. Really, one of the final places that we see Edom referenced, if you read Mark 3, verse 8, talking about Jesus, talking about ministering, and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from Tyre, talking about people coming to hear him, and from Sidon, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. These people that absolutely for generations had been lost and mired in sin, had plagued Israel, had in fact even used in Romans as an image of those with whom God has poured out his hate, that God says he will burn and destroy their house and their kingdom shall be his. Come to the people of God. Become a part of the people of God. And the last scene that we see from them is that they hear the voice of the only one who can call them, the only person who's able to look at people who are not his people and say, you are my people, to call them out of a condition of sin and misery. And that, I think, is probably the most beautiful and fitting end to the book of Obadiah, this promise of God that even in the midst of destruction, even in the midst of sin and misery and generational hate, that his kingdom and his coming can break even those bonds. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the book of Obadiah. God, I pray that there would be no part of your scripture that we would look at and think it has nothing to teach us and to show us. But God, make us faithful stewards of your word to dive into it, to read it, to think, to be shaped and formed by it. Lord, we praise you and thank you for your kingdom. May it bring hope to us. May it bring motivation to us to be your servants, to be faithful to serve you. And Lord, above all, may we realize the beauty of your promises, the beauty of your coming, the beauty of the fact that you are the one who calls us out of darkness, who has the authority and the power and the ability to do so. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray. Amen.